suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past. For the time is past to suffice to do what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry. So with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. I wonder if there has ever been any moral issue in this country that our country has completely reversed course on so quickly as the issue of homosexuality. That used to be deep in the closet, a secret. Couldn't even tell anybody, talk about that. Now, gay marriage is legal and they march in the streets. But even more, there's the active attempt to suppress anyone who would say anything against homosexuality. On the campaign trail this year already, several candidates for the presidency have announced that they would be in favor of revoking the tax-exempt status of churches who won't accept gay marriage. There's a number of people who've tweeted out just a verse of Scripture about homosexuality, lost their jobs, been tarred and feathered in the media. I could go on with more examples of that, but you know what I'm talking about, and you know the moral climate that we are living in, and you know that Peter called it. Verse 5, verse 4, they malign you. That's what's happening today. Christians are maligned, bigot, homophobe, haters. The result of the preaching of the gospel today is not respect for Christians, not even allowing them the space to say what their conscience and what their faith dictates. Instead, there is shouting and an attempt to shut it all down. But I think behind all of that, if you could get behind all of the heat and maybe have a moment of light, I wonder how many people are just wondering, what's the big deal? Why are Christians so hung up on this issue of sexuality? I mean, God made them that way, didn't He? Society has got past it. How about the church try to keep up? That is this morning's big question. We're in this series last Sunday, this Sunday, next Sunday. We've talked about the kinds of questions people would really like to ask about Christians and would like to ask about Christianity. Last week we talked about suffering and why bad things happen to good people. And today we do want to talk about the hottest of hot button issues. Next week we'll talk about creation and Genesis. But today, why is it that homosexuality is such a big deal to Christians? Why can't we just go along and get along? It is important as we start this morning for you to see that we're dealing with people's big questions, but we're dealing with them from the Bible. What does the Bible say about this? What does God's Word say about this? What does the Bible teach? And as we're looking to see what the Bible teaches, I'm going to John 4. Got your Bible ready? Let's look at John chapter 4. I'm going to work down through this text. I think this text helps us in a marvelous way to better understand some key truths about human beings, about the God who made us, and yes, about our sexuality. As you're turning to John 4, you should know that I am heavily dependent today upon the research and writings of so many people. Sam Alberry is a former homosexual. His book helped me. The writings of Dr. Session, Mark Middleberg. Lots of materials gone into making this lesson today as I've researched and read and thought and prayed. Let's look and see what's going on in John 4. I think we can be helped in four ways about learning why homosexuality is such a big deal. Can you read with me beginning in John 4? Beginning in verse 1, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well is there. So Jesus, weary as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, let me say a word about the Bible world here, because what's happening in John chapter 4 is really revolutionary. The Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't get along at all. Not at all. Jews thought the Samaritans were the worst. They were rebels. They didn't worship right. At one time, they'd built their own temple, rivaling the temple in Jerusalem. There was a lot of hatred. There had been a civil war. Lots of bad blood between Jews and Samaritans. As a result of that, Jews didn't want to talk to Samaritans. In fact, Jews wouldn't even travel through Samaria. Samaria is directly on top of the province of Judea, so if you're going from Judea to Galilee, the Jews would actually cross the Jordan over to the east side, go up that side, and then cross back to get to Galilee. It would be kind of like if you hated Oklahoma and Oklahomans so much that when you were on your way to Wichita, Kansas, you went all the way over into Louisiana, up to Arkansas, over to Missouri, and then finally into Kansas. And right now, somebody's thinking, you're dealing with hot-button issues. You got into that Longhorn Sooner thing, didn't you? It was just an illustration. The people here in John 4 don't do what Jesus just did. But Jesus went there. And Jesus even talks to this woman, because one of the most important truths that we need to see today is that God loves everybody. That's the reality here. God loves everybody. And that's why, verse 7, the woman from Samaria that came to draw the water, Jesus said, give me a drink. His disciples had gone away, verse 8, to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said, how is it you, a Jew, ask for me a drink, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So that's just not going to happen. It happened. Jesus does that. Jesus does that kind of thing all the time, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, verse 10, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus talked to that woman, challenged her to think spiritually. In fact, I need to add to this story a little bit. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. You've had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. I'll tell you who Jesus is talking to. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman who is living in sexual sin. She is an adulteress and apparently a seasoned veteran at it. What's up with that? How can Jesus talk to somebody like that? The answer is, Jesus came to talk to people like that because God loves everybody. If you've got John 4 open, you can probably see right across the page, or just turn a page back to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It is time that we realized that when John 3:16 says God loves the world, it really means it. It means that God loves everybody. Everybody. That's in bold font. Thieves and murderers and liars and pornographers and adulterers and, yes, homosexuals. And maybe my biggest problem with this whole question about why is homosexuality such a big deal to Christians is that I'm not sure I love everybody like God does. We're very quick to tell gay people that God loves them, but I wonder sometimes if they are sensing that God's people sure don't. Because I'm not sure I'm as good at doing what Jesus does here in John 4 as Jesus is. In fact, if you step down in the story in verse 27, when the disciples come back, verse 27, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. That's me. Jesus? You sure you want to talk to her? Do you know what kind of woman she is? You see, I'm afraid that if Jesus came today and sat down in a coffee shop next to a homosexual, I'd be pushing the panic button while Jesus would be doing what Jesus always does, reaching out to the lost. That's what John 4 is showing us. Don't try to pretend otherwise. The enemies of Christ regularly say he was a friend of sinners. And they don't say that about Jesus because he wouldn't associate with anybody who wasn't a good church-going person. No, Jesus went out of his way to meet with and to talk with and to reach out with to people with all kinds of sinful problems. And that's what's going on here in John chapter 4. And it is time for the people of God to realize and for the people of God to understand fully that saying we believe God loves everyone needs to mean I believe God loves everyone. And as I'm saying that, that leads me to the second affirmation this morning. One of the things that John 4 helps us do is to affirm that God's design for marriage and human sexuality is what is best. As Jesus and this woman talk, she says, verse 11, you don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. Jesus continues to talk about this water, verse 13. You drink of that physical water, you'll be thirsty again. Now, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him becomes in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's challenging her to think spiritually, using water as a metaphor here for a relationship with God. The woman said, I want some of that water, verse 15. If I had that water, I wouldn't have to come out here with a bucket anymore. Verse 16 is when Jesus says it. Go. Why don't you just go and call your husband and tell him to come here? One minute Jesus is talking about water, about living water, a metaphor that she didn't really latch onto, and then bang, he shifts the conversation. It's Jesus that wants to talk with her about her sexual practices and beliefs. Now get it? Jesus does not say, lean over, lady, I'm going to put a big scarlet A on your forehead with a Sharpie. Jesus doesn't do that, does he? That's not Jesus' way. That's not how Jesus acts. But I want you to see, Jesus does not pretend there isn't a problem. There's no compromising here. Jesus broaches the subject. Jesus brings it up. Jesus says, you are right in saying, verse 17, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. Jesus never ignores or excuses sin. And that was and that is true. Because Jesus knew better than anybody what sin does. Sin kills and destroys and ruins. It makes a mess of our lives. That is true in the eternal dimension, that sin separates us. It disconnects us from God. It is rebellion. It is wickedness. It is an attempt to do our own thing in our own way. And it separates us from God, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 59. But on top of that, not only does it affect our relationship with God and our eternal dimension of life, it affects things now. It makes life bad now. You ever notice that? Look in Genesis chapter 3. Let's try a little bit of Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve believe the lies of the devil. They violate God's law. They do what they are told not to do. Has anybody noticed one of the first consequences of that? In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God, verse 9, calls to the man and says, where are you? Verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, Genesis 3:10. I was afraid, and because I was naked, I hid myself. Sin causes us to be afraid of God. Sin violates and destroys and ruptures our relationship with God. But watch the next thing that happens. That vertical relationship is messed up. Then Adam says, the man, God said, verse 11, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, verse 12, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. He threw her under the bus. Hey, that wasn't good for their marriage, was it? You think Eve was standing there saying, well, I'm glad he said that. No, she was not. That sin wrecked their relationship with God, and it wrecked their relationship with each other. As I'm turning back now to John 4, that's what Jesus is getting at here. Sin never makes life better. Sin never increases our joy and our purpose and our meaning. Sin never fulfills life and makes life truly good. Well, there may be the passing pleasures of sin for a season, but this woman in John chapter 4, what about five husbands? Jesus says, That's not good. That's not good. Let me pause right here and just say, we're a fork in the road right here. Because what Christians believe is good, what Christians believe is bad, comes from the Word of God. Comes from God Himself. Morality is based in God. So something is right or wrong, not based on how I feel about it or my own tastes or current opinion polls. It's based on what God says. Law comes from the lawgiver. There's a lot of people today who are repudiating God's law because they don't believe in God as the lawgiver. I want to talk more about that next week because one of the important questions to ask when people are shouting about, you're so evil, you're such a hater, you're such a bigot. Well, if there's no such thing as God, how do we get any standard of morality in the first place? How do you know what is bad? How do you know what's evil? Who decided that if there is no creator? That's next week, though, isn't it? There'll be no additional charge for that commercial message. But what I am affirming from John chapter 4, what Jesus is affirming is that God's Word is God's law, and that not only is God's law God's way is best. God's way is best, and that includes with the sexual relationship. And this is something that not just gay people need to work with, lots of us. Come to a place where we believe the devil's lies. We believe the devil's lies that sin can make life better, that sin is what life is really all about, that we ought to pursue sinful pleasures and ignore God. Jesus knows better. And that's why he unapologetically calls sin, sin. Lady, you may think that living with a man without benefit of marriage is good. It's not good. I'm telling you, it's destructive. It's ruinous. It's sinful. And so if somebody asks, why is homosexuality such a big deal to Christians? Part of the answer to that is, it's a big deal to God. When we depart from God's way, when we seek our own way because we think we're better than God. That's why the Bible calls it a sin, because it's a departure from God's standard. Can I have Matthew 19 here? In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was asked about marriage, when Jesus was asked about divorce, when Jesus was asked about sexual ethics. What's Jesus saying in Matthew the 19th chapter? In Matthew chapter 19, this is verse 4. Matthew 19 and 4. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. They are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I want to emphasize that Jesus says marriage is rooted in two being one, and the two are a male and a female. He says the man leaves his parents and cleaves to his wife. That is what God desires. That is what God made. That is God's plan. I want to be clear. No homosexual man can leave father and mother and cleave to a husband and claim to be doing what Jesus says is good and right in Matthew 19. No homosexual woman can leave father and mother and cleave to a wife and claim to be doing what Jesus says is right and good and made by God in Matthew 19. To do this expressly and specifically violates God's plan for marriage and God's plan for the sexual union. That would exclude then all kinds of sexual expression outside of a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. That would include pedophilia, bestiality, fornication, adultery, and yes, that would mean that homosexuality is a perversion of God's design for marriage. When we see it like that, we're starting to see that it really is a big deal, isn't it? Maybe the real problem is we just don't think God knows what he's talking about. We think that maybe we know better than God about sex and about the sexual relationship, almost as if we discovered sex behind God's back. That's just silly. Who created sex? That would be God. And not only did God create sex, God gave it to us as a great blessing in marriage. Sometimes people act like somehow God feels like, well, you know, sex, if you must, I guess I'll let you, but only in marriage. No. The Bible teaches that within marriage, it's a great blessing, and it's a wonder, and it joins two people together. They become one flesh in an indescribably beautiful and powerful way. That's the Song of Solomon. That's Hebrews 13:4. The Bible is very much for sex. Look again in Genesis, chapter 2. Can I have Genesis chapter 2 here? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, the man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife, verse 25, were both naked and were not ashamed. The sexual relationship is part of and deepens this bond of marriage. And as we're looking then at Genesis 2, and as we're hearing the echoes of Jesus quoting that in Matthew chapter 19, what are we seeing? That much of what our culture and society says about the sexual union is completely and totally which is wrong, because it's opposed to what God made sex for. Can I say this in Genesis chapter 2? Sexual relationship wasn't designed for multiple relationships, because that makes sex a lot less about the relationship and a whole lot more about me, more about satisfying me and my desires. But sex is designed to knit people together, the Bible says. So more with more people and more partners is not more. But you know what? We don't believe that. We don't believe that. And I'm not just talking about homosexuals. I'm talking about teenagers who think that God's rules about sex before marriage are somehow outdated. So they're hooking up and having friends with benefits. That's not just homosexuals. That's 20-somethings who want to live together before they get married because they think God doesn't know anything about that. That's the way to do it. I want to have a test drive before we make this permanent. That's not just homosexuals. That's 50-somethings who are binging something on Netflix where adultery is seen as being so wonderful and grand and glorious. And we're looking at that and we're thinking, I'd like to try that. All of us need to come to the place where we affirm what the Bible says about the sexual relationship. God's way is best. That's what Jesus is telling that woman in John 4. Maybe we need to remember what that engineer said. The engineer who designed the car will tell you, you can put water in the gas tank if you want, but if you do, the car won't run well. And if you keep putting water in the gas tank, after a while, it won't run at all. The problem is people don't believe God, that He knows how life runs and what it takes to make life good. Maybe because people don't believe God is good. Can I have a little more of John 4? As Jesus is talking with that woman, watch what happens. In John 4, verse 18, you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true. So the woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That marriage thing, sir, that's super awkward. Let's just talk about something else. Could we play religious trivia? But Jesus says, nope. I want to talk to you about your life, your conduct, your relationship with God. So she asked him about places to worship, and Jesus dispenses with that. He says, finally, verse 23, the hour is coming, as now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. He just keeps boring in. Where are you before God? What are you doing with God? Do you know God? Because you can't fool God. You can't. Jesus knows all about her sexual practices. You can't fool the Lord. That's why I'm always a little amazed when somebody says, well, you know, this homosexual business, God made them that way. God made people, they're just born gay. People present that like on Judgment Day, God's going to say, were you involved in homosexual practices? And someone's going to say, well, you know, I was just born that way. And then God's going to say, I didn't know. That was just in your DNA. I just didn't know about that. You're not going to fool the Lord. That's never going to happen. First and foremost, you should know that there is no homosexual gene. There is no scientific proof that it is an inborn trait. Secondly, you should know that this business that you can't change is absolutely false. There are lots of folks who have left that lifestyle. That's a documented fact. That's what the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, I need verse 9 here. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, do you not know, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or the idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, or thieves, or the greedy, or the drunkards, or the revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, past tense. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You can change. And Paul talks about people who have changed. Maybe that's because, thirdly, having an inclination doesn't somehow make fulfilling it right. I wonder how many homosexuals would be comfortable with me saying, I was born hating gay people and I can't change. That would never fly, would it? Maybe the thing to say in all of this is, we are not our desires and our inclinations. The Bible never makes temptation equal your identity. One's appetite for porn or any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage doesn't define you. What defines you is your choices, what you do with your desires and your inclinations. You still in 1 Corinthians? Try 1 Corinthians chapter 10 here. This is verse 13. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, there Paul says, no temptation's overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. You don't have to be defined by what tempts you. Somewhere along in here, someone's going to say, well, you know, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. We've already seen that that's just not true. When Jesus talks about what marriage is to be and God's plan for marriage, when he's affirming what is right, that leaves everything else out. But the fact that Jesus didn't expressly and specifically speak to that issue says a whole lot more about his times, because such wasn't really even necessary, and a whole lot more about how fixated we are on sex and our sexual identity. How can I say this? It's important. But it's just not that important. It isn't. It's not the sum total of who you are. It's not your identity as a person. There's more to you and there's more to life than who you're having sex with. And that's why Jesus talks about himself, his identity, who he is. Because when we sin sexually, that's just a symptom of a bigger issue. Can I track back into John chapter 4? Look at verses 25 and 26. As Jesus sums up this conversation with this woman, the woman says, verse 25, John 4, 25, I know the Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I certainly don't want to pretend that homosexuality isn't a big deal. It's a big deal. But it's not the big deal, is it? The real issue, the real thing that matters the most is Jesus. His standing as Messiah, as King, as Lord. That's why Jesus moves the conversation here. It's about him. It's about our relationship to him. What that means is that Christianity is about a lot more than just your sexual practices. Jesus is not content to say to this woman, okay, stop sleeping around. And she says, I got it. And then they go their way. Jesus moves the conversation so that she will come to recognize he is the Messiah. Everything he's doing here is about a relationship to God, knowing God, trusting God, understanding Jesus as the Messiah. That's the really big deal. Where are you with God? I think sometimes we're missing that in Romans 1. Can I have some Romans 1 here? There's no way we're going to talk about these issues without reading some of Romans 1. In Romans 1, we always start in verse 26. That's where this conversation always begins. In Romans 1, and certainly verse 26 says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women, consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." We read there, we shout there, without ever really grabbing any context. What's going on in this chapter? It begins, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth, because, verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, verse 20, His eternal power, divine nature, they are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. They are without excuse because they, although they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor Him as God. You see that? Did not honor Him as God. In fact, that little section on homosexuality ends in verse 28. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God. And then Paul goes on to say, there's lots of people who don't acknowledge God. Verse 29, people who are filled with all manners of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice and envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They're gossips. They're slanderers. They're haters of God. They're insolent. They're haughty. They're boastful. They're inventors of evil. They're disobedient to parents. Foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. Although they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, they give approval to those who practice them. The big problem in Romans 1 is not homosexuality. All of those sins that are talked about there just are symptoms of a bigger problem. The real problem is that we fail to glorify God. We fail to acknowledge God. We fail to follow God and obey God. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1. That's the real issue. And so homosexual practices are not the cause of the problem. They're a symptom of men and women who refuse to acknowledge their Creator and refuse to listen to His Word. If you think I'm making that up, well, you're probably just not paying very good attention. Here's a quote from a fellow who is an American Baptist minister. He was quoted in USA Today. And here's what he says about that issue of homosexuality. "Churches will continue hemorrhaging members until we face the truth. Being a faithful Christian does not mean accepting everything the Bible teaches. Here's the corner we painted ourselves into. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Yet the Hebrew and Christian scriptures didn't float down from heaven perfect and without error. They were written by men. Those men made mistakes," he says. So churches will continue to hemorrhage members and money at an alarming rate until we muster the courage to face the truth. We got it wrong on gays and lesbians. This shouldn't alarm or surprise us. We've learned some things the ancients, Moses and Paul, simply didn't know. Not even Jesus, who was fully human and therefore limited to what first century humans knew, could know. That's what Oliver Thomas, he's a retired American Baptist minister, said in a USA Today article in March 29th of 2019. I might suggest that Mr. Thomas has painted himself into a corner. I don't like what God has said, so I'm going to reject God's word and I'm going to reject God. That is exactly what's going on. The symptom, homosexuality, has revealed and surfaced the disease, a refusal to do what God says. The problem from Romans 1 is men and women's arrogant refusal to live to the glory of God. Which means the truth is, homosexuality isn't the big deal. And all of us need to wake up and understand and realize that. What we need to do is have conversations with men and women about submitting to Jesus Christ, about acknowledging the glory of God, about looking around at creation and what it says about our Creator and submitting to Him. In John chapter 4, Jesus wanted that woman to see Him and understand that He is the Messiah. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, so she would bow the knee to Him. That's the big issue. That's what we need to address. That's the conversation we need to have. And when we have that conversation, that will change how people work. That will change how people parent. That will change how people act at school. And yes, that will change men and women's sexual practices. As we bow the knee and give glory to God and live His way. Maybe the way to end this is from John 4. Maybe you didn't think that an adulterous woman who was living with a man would do anything about what Jesus said. But John tells us in John chapter 4, verse 28, that the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." Look what happened when someone was confronted with Jesus, the Messiah. I hope that you'll listen very carefully this morning, because I realize that my explanations today are easy for me to say in a pulpit where nobody's interrupting me or calling me a homophobe, or shouting that I'm being judgmental. But in the end, when all is said and done, this is where we are. God calls all sinners, of every stripe and flavor and kind, to come to Him for forgiveness and for a new start. Because God loves everybody. Everybody. And is ready to grant in Jesus Christ forgiveness. No one is beyond God's grace. No one is too far gone. No one has sinned so terribly that God can't reach to them. You see it in John 4. And you see it all over the Bible. When an adulterer and murderer like David, or a church persecutor like Paul, or a Christ denier like Peter, can repent and come back to God. As I prepared and read and studied over and over again, I encountered those initials, LGBTQ, and they add more letters every day. And it just makes me sad, because behind all those letters are real people, who somehow, real people with real problems. And those problems are very desperate and very different. And yet they all get dumped into one bucket. You fit in here and you can't change. How sad. Christianity offers something better. Christianity offers something better than telling people you're stuck. Christianity offers the choice to come to Christ and receive forgiveness and a fresh start. That's what Jesus offered that woman in John 4, and that's Jesus' offer today. And I believe the more we emphasize the forgiving power of Christ and the choice that people have to come to Him, we are making a powerful answer to the question, why? Why is this such a big deal to Christians? Let's pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we come before You, Father, as we stand in a world that is broken and devastated by the consequences of destructive sin. We pray, Father, for a clear understanding of our own sinfulness and our own need for your grace and mercy. And we ask, Father, for opportunities to point others to your Son, to find in him what we have found, forgiveness and grace. Help us, Father, to answer people's questions with love and with care and with wisdom. Help us with courage never to compromise. But we ask a blessing, Father, to tell people, men and women, about the choice they have to turn to Jesus Christ. And as always, we ask a great blessing upon our shepherds as they lead us here to follow your Son. In his name we pray, and amen.